Well, now we are ready to go to our study for tonight. We spent a couple of weeks outside of our passage of Matthew chapter 4 that we've been going through, and it's time to get back to Matthew chapter 4, so let's pray before we begin our study. Lord, we thank you for this evening, a chance to come before you in song and prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you hear the prayers of the saints. And we ask now that you would help us to study your word, not, Lord, just so that we have head knowledge, but so our hearts might be changed, and so that we might be more obedient to the Son who died in our stead. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, so far in our study of Matthew, just by way of a really quick review, we have seen, going all the way back to chapter 1, first the lineage of the king, the human ancestors of Christ. We saw the great mercy and the grace shown by the Father throughout the line of Christ to unworthy men and women, and how Jesus was qualified to be the King of Israel. After that, we saw the arrival of the king as he arrived in humility. We saw it mainly from the perspective of Joseph here in the book of Matthew and how God worked in Joseph's life. After that, we studied the worship of the king as the Magi from the east arrived to worship, and how evil King Herod was troubled by their arrival, and how the Magi worshipped a very young Jesus and gave him gifts fit for a king. Then we looked at the attempted murder of the king as Herod felt threatened, how God instructed Joseph to flee to Egypt, and how an enraged Herod decided to slaughter all the male children in the area just to make sure he murdered the one who was born king. We saw how that's related to the topic of abortion in our day. Then there was the forerunner of the king, John the Baptist. We saw what kind of a man he was, and we looked at his message. He was the one who announced the arrival of Christ and who prepared the way for him. After that came the baptism of the king. Jesus submitted to the baptism of John the Baptist, even though he had no sin to repent of. And finally, we saw the temptation of the king as Jesus was subject to incredible temptations far beyond what you or I will ever experience, and how he used scripture, particularly the law, to come through the temptations unscathed and without sin. So now we come to the middle part of Matthew chapter 4. If your Bible has section headings, which are often helpful, but they're not inspired, it may say something like, Jesus begins his ministry. Now, Matthew doesn't record for us events such as the wedding at Cana that John recorded in his gospel, which happened before this. In fact, roughly a year passed between the temptations earlier in chapter 4 and these events beginning in verse 12. Matthew doesn't record them, probably because they are not directly related to Matthew's purpose, which is declaring the kingship of Christ. And so together, let's look together at the ministry of the king. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12, and we'll go through verse 17. Matthew 4, starting in verse 12. This is the word of the living God. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, back up to verse 12. It says, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how Jesus heard about John the Baptist's imprisonment. Almost certainly it was simply a matter of someone that had heard about it coming to tell him about it. Of course, news traveled mainly by foot in those days, not electronically at the speed of light like what we're used to. Now, Matthew doesn't give us the story of the incident of John the Baptist's imprisonment, so I thought it would be good to take a quick peek before moving on. We find short accounts in both Mark and Luke, and we'll read the one in Luke. It's in chapter 3 of Luke. It's verses 18 to 20. It says, "So with many other exhortations, he, John the Baptist, preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added to this them all. He locked John up in prison." Well, as we saw back in Matthew 3, John the Baptist, as the forerunner of the king, was a bold preacher, intimidated by no one. When the religious leaders of the day showed up, do you remember what he said to them? He said, "You brood of vipers." He was not impressed by men or the offices of men. He told the truth, and if the truth offended, he let it offend. He had some time in a preaching ministry, though it would decrease as the ministry of Christ increased. Somewhere along the line, John had the opportunity to preach in front of Herod. This is the son of Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas. We don't know the details of the preaching and the message that Herod heard, but it's obvious that John pointed out Herod's sin. What Herod had done was basically steal the wife of his half-brother Philip with her consent, divorcing his own wife in the process. Of course, he was guilty of many other things as well. Pointing this sin and other sins out was not the best way to win friends and influence people, but John the Baptist wasn't a Dale Carnegie disciple, but a prophet of God. And so he preached law to Herod to show him his sin, not to pick on him or to be mean to him, but so that he might come to repentance. And as I've mentioned before, we are to do the same. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. A person won't come to the Savior if they don't know they need a Savior. To be saved, a person must first know that he is lost. So the moral law of God is a tool. It is a tutor to lead people to Christ. When a person realizes he has sinned against the Most High, then he is ready to receive the matchless grace of Jesus. So, John had told Herod that he had sinned, and like most people, Herod wasn't really excited to hear that. In fact, Mark tells us that Herod wanted to put John the Baptist to death, but was afraid of doing so, and so instead Herod added to his sin simply by locking John up in prison. Our lesson from this incident, I think, is to lovingly and yet boldly speak the truth of the gospel to folks, even if there is a risk or a price to pay. In our land, we're not at risk of being beheaded as John eventually was, and not even at much risk of going to jail. We may be ostracized, thought of as fools, or be called names, but that's okay if it's the gospel that offends and not our poor presentation of it or our bad attitude in doing so. Men and women throughout history have paid a high price for being Christians. Some even do today in other parts of the world. So let's not be shy about speaking to folks. Let's be willing to take a risk, because it is a risk worth taking. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, even if there could be a personal cost. Well, back in Matthew, Jesus heard that John the Baptist was in jail. So he, Jesus, headed north to Galilee, which we'll learn about in a minute. Verse 13 gives us more detail. In Matthew 4, verse 13, "Leaving Nazareth, he, Jesus, came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." Well, Jesus had been near his hometown, where he was not received very well. In fact, they eventually ran him out of town and even tried to throw him off a cliff. As you might recall the story, but it's a story for another day. So he, Jesus, went to a town by the sea. Capernaum would have had a population of around 1,500 to 2,000 people, and being on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee, fishing was a significant enterprise. It was a reasonably prosperous city, partly because it was on a significant trade route, which we'll discuss in a few moments. Capernaum, the word means village of Nahum, And you probably recall that there's a prophet by the name of Nahum, and that town could have been named for him. But the word Nahum means compassion, so perhaps the people, probably in the past, or maybe even at the present, tended to be a compassionate people. Maybe they were noted for being that way. Another thing about Capernaum is that one writer noted that it was a beautiful place in the spring with grass and flowers. Capernaum would be Christ's base of operations, so to speak. It's mentioned 16 times in the Gospels, though not always in a flattering way. Why did Jesus go to this unlikely place? Well, that's in verse 14. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah, the prophet. Again, Matthew shows how this Jesus was the Messiah because he fulfilled prophecy. Matthew, more than any other gospel writer, refers to the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled it, proving that he was the anointed one, the Christ that was to come. And in verses 15 and 16, Matthew quotes from the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 9. And these verses, as quoted by Matthew, read as follows. Verse 15, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people were sitting in darkness. They saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." Well, the geography and the cultural setting are obscure to most of us, and this is where a bit of historical study allows us to better see the significance of the text. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the 12 tribes of Israel. Their allotment was in the north, up near Dan. Capernaum was on the Sea of Galilee, which is really more of a big freshwater lake, which was full of fish. This was a region that was home to all sorts of peoples, including Gentiles. The word Gentile here in verse 15, is the Greek word is ethnos, which can be translated nations, heathen, Gentiles, or what we might call ethnicities. This was a multicultural area with Syrians from the north, the descendants from the Phoenicians from the west, and travelers from all over the place. Because this area had been ravaged by a number of wars over the years, Syrians and Assyrians and Greeks had erected a number of pagan shrines, and some of those people were still around, and of course they still practiced their pagan beliefs. There was a significant trade route that went through here, and it was actually called, the name of the road was, the Way of the Sea. In fact, this area got much more trade traffic than did Jerusalem. With this melting pot of people, we can see why it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. And we can also understand why the Jewish purists would look down on such a place as this. You might have thought of this already in John 7. They said, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" And then a few verses later, the Pharisees would say, "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Spiritually and morally, it was a dark region. It didn't have the religious advantages that Jerusalem had. In fact, the influence of Judaism in this area was significantly weakened. This is the needy area that Jesus chose for ministry. He often goes to the down and out, the outcast, the throwaways, the lowly, doesn't he? And by going to an area with a significant Gentile population, he showed outwardly that his message wasn't for the Jew only, but indeed for the whole world. Matthew wants us to know that this Jewish Messiah didn't come for Jews only, but indeed came for people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Verse 16 tells us that this spiritually dark land would see a great light. Of course, the great light is Christ. John 3:19 tells us this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The same theme is repeated over and over in Scripture. Just one other reference from John's Gospel, John 8, Verse 12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world." Verse 16 is a picture of a glorious sunrise on a dark and dreary place. Jesus brought light to a shadowy land, just like Isaiah predicted. That is what he does today. That's what he does today. Whenever the gospel, wherever the gospel is taken, wherever it is proclaimed, the light shines. That's your job. That's mine. The proclamation of Christ is what we find in the last verse of our study this evening, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Preaching was the central aspect of the ministry of Christ before the crucifixion. The Greek word for preach, caruso, means to proclaim or publicly announce, to speak forth, to publish. It does not mean to dialogue or argue or discuss or have a conversation. It is to make a proclamation. And of course, Jesus spoke as one having authority. He spoke the things his Father had for him to speak. And note that it is the beginning of his preaching. This short sentence in verse 17 wasn't part of a one-time sermon, not at all. This is what Jesus said repeatedly over and over. We would even call it the summation of what he said, the central point of his sermons. Unfortunately, it isn't. It is not said much in sermons today. Well, why is this so important, so critical that Jesus would repeat it? What would he say? Would it be something that's new that no one had ever heard before? Well, no, it was most certainly not something new. In fact, we've studied the same simple sentence before when someone else said it. You probably recognize it from Matthew 3 and verse 2, as it describes John the Baptist saying exactly the same thing about repentance and the coming kingdom as he preached to multitudes in the wilderness. Repent is a word that is controversial, but unnecessarily so. It means to change the mind, but not in a merely intellectual sense. It is a change of perception, a change in the way we see something. Biblically, to truly repent means that there is a change of life as well, a change of attitude and of action. If you've really changed your mind, then you'll have an outward and visible change as well. We must also understand that repentance is not a work. This is in no way a works-based salvation. Like the gift of faith given by God, repentance is also something given by God. Just two examples of that real quickly. In Acts 11 and verse 18, we read, "God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." God granted them repentance. And then later, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, "Perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." So where does repentance come from? Does somebody dig it up from within themselves? No, it's something like faith that is given by God. Repentance is not a do in the sense of something that man finds within himself. It's not a work as a prerequisite for salvation, but a part of man's response to the Lord as he is brought under conviction of sin, as he humbles himself before the Lord, and as he trusts in Christ for salvation. Steve Lawson put it this way: all true conversion has elements of repentance in it. Jesus called the people of spiritually dark Galilee to repentance. We must do the same where we live. Let's not be tempted to think that repentance is some obscure concept found only a few times in Scripture. In reality, the principle is found over and over in the Bible, even when the word isn't used. And as we saw in our Bible study not long ago, it's repeated and taught explicitly. We won't repeat our study of repentance from a month or so ago, but we do need to cover a couple of sample passages. And let's start with a sample passage, the parallel passage in Mark to our verse 17 here in Matthew 4. It's in Mark 1, verse 15, and it quotes Jesus as saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The message, simple and clear. Repent and believe. In Luke, Jesus said in Luke 5, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And later in Luke 13, Jesus said, "I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." What was required? For them to repent. Then, speaking of the salvation of a sinner, Jesus said in Luke 15, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Or consider the last words of Christ before his ascension, not in Matthew's gospel, but in Luke's. In Luke 24, verse 46, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." What message is it that's to be taken across the entire planet? Ask Jesus into your heart. Accept Christ as personal Savior. No, those things aren't untrue. But that's not the message. The message is repentance for forgiveness of sins. The apostles understood this. We find it repeatedly in the book of Acts as they proclaimed the message of Christ as they had been commanded. In Acts 2, we find a great gospel presentation. Then the required response, Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Later on in Acts, in the sermon on Mars Hill, Paul told the men of Athens in Acts 17, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world." Beloved, repentance is not a sideshow in the gospel message, but a crucial part of the story. If that sounds strange to you, first, I'd encourage you to be a Berean and study it for yourself. And second, to realize it sounds strange simply because it isn't said much in our day. Sadly, there are churches that don't teach this anymore. There are pastors who are afraid to preach on law and sin and repentance because that would tend to reduce the crowd. The result is a watered-down gospel and false conversions. As messengers, we don't have a right to change the message. We are to deliver it faithfully and, of course, lovingly, including love for God and for fellow men. Delivering the true gospel message is the most loving thing that we can do for a lost person. Well, okay, that's repentance. That's what Jesus preached. That's an essential part of the gospel message. What about the rest of what he said there in verse 17? He said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The sentence isn't meant to be a detailed eschatological statement. The rest of the New Testament tells us that the earthly kingdom where Christ will reign on the throne of his father David is still yet a future time. But when the king is present, there is in a significant way the presence of the kingdom. And of course, Jesus at that time was there in person. Now, the kingdom of heaven means the same thing as kingdom of God, as we find in the other gospel accounts. Jesus said it is at hand. It is still coming. It is still yet future. The fullness of the kingdom, when the king is recognized and actually reigns, would not happen not only for years, but for here so far, 2,000 years and still counting. But the kingdom still is at hand. Things are not going to continue on indefinitely as they are now. God is going to intervene in human history and in a dramatic way. If we were to summarize all of eschatology, which simply means to study the last things or the end times, to summarize what the Bible says about the future, we could simply say that Jesus is coming again. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, suddenly, unexpectedly. Christ is going to return just as he promised. And when he does, it will be in power and glory, not in humility. Jesus said, the kingdom is coming. If we wanted to take verse 17 and kind of paraphrase it a little bit, maybe we could put it this way. The end is near. God's kingdom is coming. Do you want to be a part of it? Then repent. Repentance is perhaps the greatest demonstration of humility. It says that I am weak, I am sinful, and I am unable to redeem myself. It acknowledges God's right to rule. It acknowledges that I have broken His laws. It admits and confesses that I am not right with God and I desperately need His help, His salvation, His grace. Since God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, repentance is, if you will, the predecessor to the receiving of saving grace. And it is a necessity to being a part of God's kingdom. A simple statement in verse 17, it's an important message. John the Baptist said it. The apostles would give the same message over and over. And of course, most of all, it's important because the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said it repeatedly. And it's a message that we need to hear today. It's a message that we need to share with others as well. Well, to conclude this evening, we could perhaps count three lessons. Maybe you've thought of others, but I counted at least three lessons from this passage. First, faithfulness to the gospel can sometimes incur a price to pay. As we looked at, John the Baptist ended up in jail. And eventually he had his head separated from his body because he faithfully and fearlessly proclaimed the Word of God. That's okay, because it was in God's plan. For even John knew that he would decrease and the one he served would have a ministry that increased. We need to be less concerned about ourselves and more faithful in gospel ministry in whatever way the Lord has for you as an individual. And we can leave the results up to the Lord, who is sovereign over all things. One way to remember this could be a simple saying: less fear, more faith. We should be willing to pay the price. Second, the Lord often uses unlikely places and people, and we'll learn more about unlikely people next week. I think it'll be next week, Lord willing, as we look at the disciples of the king, which is the next part of Matthew 4. But today we saw that Jesus went to a place that was outside the mainstream of Jewish life. He went to a needy place, a dark place, an improbable place, but a place where he could minister, and a place that would fulfill Holy Scripture. And he came not for Jews only, but for Gentiles. And his gospel is to be taken to the ends of the earth. And so the fact that the Lord chooses unlikely people and unlikely places ought to encourage us, because maybe we're unlikely people. But God is in the business of using weak vessels because it gives him more glory. Third lesson for tonight, the message we must faithfully proclaim must be the right message. So often in our day, the gospel is minimalized, diluted, sugar-coated, or just plain corrupted. We must understand the place of both repentance and faith, that is, turning from sin and turning to Christ. Too many people have been inoculated to the real gospel by a human response to a false gospel message, creating false converts, about which Jesus would say in Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. False conversions and nominal Christianity is probably the biggest hindrance to evangelism in our day. So our message must be the same as Christ's, the same as the apostles, which is, in essence, repent and believe in the gospel. May the Lord give us the strength, the boldness, the wisdom to proclaim a biblical gospel message when we're talking with friends and relatives, or neighbors, or witnessing to strangers, when we teach a Bible study class, even when we stand up somewhere and preach. Well, tonight we've seen the beginning of the ministry of the King. Coming up next are the calling of the disciples and some healing, and then the greatest sermon ever preached by any man. Should the Lord tarry, I look forward to our future studies together. For now, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that we would indeed be bold, at least to some degree, like John the Baptist was, that we would indeed set aside our fears, our faith in you would increase, that we would be faithful in ministry, even if there could be maybe a little bit of personal cost. Lord, we count it a joy if any persecution would come our way, if there is a price to pay. We ask only that it would glorify Christ. Help us, Lord, to be concerned about others so that we might share with them the message, the gospel of grace. Thank you, Lord, that that message is indeed for all. It's not just for Jewish folks, but indeed it's for us as Gentiles. It's for all peoples of all nations. Help us, Lord, to be a part, even if it's a small part, of taking that message to others here and abroad. And we ask, Lord, you'd help us to get the message right. Help us to understand the gospel, not from a popular cultural perspective, but from your word. Help us to communicate rightly the message of Christ. Lord, we ask that you'd bless our effort to get that message to others. Help us to be faithful instead of fearful. For the glory of Christ, we ask these things. Amen.